Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to John chapter 21. To John chapter 21. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 15. But as you turn there, I confess that I love passages that sort of reflect and apply. Passages like the one we saw this morning in Acts 2, where someone who was present at an event fleshes out the ramifications of that event. Or sometimes even the one who is the focus of it, explaining the reasons or the response that we're to have to the event. That happens several times at the end of the Gospels. We could turn to Matthew 28, and Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." We call that passage the Great Commission. Christ says, "I have all power, all authority in heaven and earth. So, go make disciples in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, seeing them identified with Christ, baptized, and members of his church, and then teach them, disciple them to do everything that I've commanded you to do." It's a great commission. Or we could think about the end of Luke and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Christ explains to them, he shows them how everything that has recently happened in Jerusalem is exactly what the Old Testament scripture showed had to happen with regard to the Messiah. I love those passages where somebody takes people back and shows them, look, this is exactly what was foretold. This is exactly what God intended. And because this has happened, this is how you are now to move forward. This is why it's important in your life. Well, we see something similar as Jesus interacts with Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray again that you would meet our need this evening, that you would feed us from the bread of life, that you would show us, Lord, the wonderful truths of your word, and that you would even show us, Lord, what they mean in our lives to the praise of your name. Amen. What we see in the scriptures is that there are certain ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the ramifications are not just that we would believe he really was, or that we would sort of believe it in a philosophical sense, or just in some dry, abstract, theological sense, but he shows us who he is and that he's actually died for sinners and been raised again so that we might follow him, so that we might repent of sin and follow him and serve him until he takes us home. If we really love Christ, we should want to follow him and serve him to the very end. And that's the point that he's making to Peter. And as we unpack it, what we'll see is that on one hand, it's a gracious restoration of Peter. Even after Peter's failure, even after Peter's denying Christ three times. And yet it's not just that, it's a call to future service. There are even things that we see in the epistles of Peter that clearly tie back to some of this, especially here, Christ calling him to tend his sheep or to feed his sheep. But if we really love Christ, we'll follow and serve him to the very end. And that's because Christ redeems and restores sinners to serve him. The first thing that we have to remember is that Christ redeems sinners. And he redeems some of the worst of sinners. And he redeems them so that they might serve him. And even when those of us that are his people, even when one of our number might fall, Jesus is gracious. He doesn't just redeem, he restores sinners so that we might serve him. We see that when we look probably at verses 15 to 17. We see that Christ doesn't leave something to fester. Now, we know again from the Gospels that Peter has failed miserably. Christ said, "You're all going to abandon me." Peter maintained, "Not me, Lord. I'll never leave you. Even if all the rest of them leave you, I won't leave you." And Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." It's not just that you'll fail, Peter. You'll fail over and over again. It's not just that you'll be quiet and not speak up. You will vehemently deny that you even know me. You will absolutely throw me under the bus. You think that you'll die with me? You won't die with me, Peter. You'll abandon me. And Peter did. But Jesus doesn't leave that to fester. Someone has said public acknowledgement of sin and of failure so that there might be restoration is crucial. So Jesus doesn't leave it to fester. He doesn't leave the 500-pound gorilla in the room, or whatever phrase we might want to use. He addresses it directly, and he asks Peter this question three times. "Peter, son of John, do you love me? Do you really love me?" And he asks it three times, and commentators universally believe this is some sort of reference parallel to the three times that Peter denied Christ. And so he asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And notice the first time that he asked it kind of even is a little bit jab, not in a mean sense, but he really gets to the heart of it a little bit. "Do you love me more than these?" You said that if the rest of them all fell away, you would not forsake me. Are you still going to say that, Peter? Do you love me more than the rest of these disciples love me? And now Peter doesn't try to boast of his superior fidelity or his commitment. I mean, there's now a new humility to Peter. Lord, you know that I love you. And then he asked him again, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. A third time, do you love me? You know that I love you. Actually, in the Greek, and some of your Bibles may even have note of this in the margins, there are a couple of words that are being used here. One is agape, which is a sort of the pinnacle of self-sacrificial love, as the Greek word is used in the New Testament. And then on the other hand, there's this word phileo, from which we get Philadelphia. It's filial. It's the idea of affection and friendship and maybe even familial relationship. And as in the Greek, each time, the first two times, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And some have made a big deal out of this to say that Jesus is saying, do you love me? And Peter's unwilling to use the word agape because he doesn't feel worthy to even boast that he loves Jesus that way. So he responds with phileo. Well, I love you, Lord. But as James Boyce says, it's as if Peter's saying, or as if Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me 100%? And Peter says, Lord, I love you 60%, but I'm not going to be so arrogant as to say that I love you the way that you're asking. Now, it really may be that these are simply different words that are being used for stylistic difference or used synonymously, as Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, well, I phileo you. Interestingly, when we get to the third one, then Christ says the third time, do you phileo me? And Peter's grieved that he would ask him this third time. Some think it's because it's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, do you even love me 60%? And so Peter's grieved. Now, again, I'll leave that to much better Greek scholars than I am to talk about whether or not the difference in wording is as significant as some say. But clearly there is this, and it is that Peter has denied Christ three times, and Jesus keeps coming back to Peter and asking him a question. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? You know, I love you, Lord. Really? Are you sure that you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Really? Let me ask it again. You sure? And Peter doesn't boast, but in brokenhearted humility says, Lord, you know all things. You know my heart better than I do. But I mean it when I say that I love you. But each time that he says it, then Jesus comes back and says this, okay, then tend my lambs, in verse 15. Shepherd my sheep, in verse 16. Tend my sheep, in verse 17. So here's what happens. Jesus doesn't just forgive Peter, Jesus restores Peter. Jesus restores Peter to actual service in the work of his kingdom. And someone has said that he even gives him greater responsibility, because now it's not just follow me, it's tend my sheep. And you, Peter, is one of my sheep. You tend and shepherd other sheep so that they follow me too. It's in some ways a greater responsibility. But looking at it, the flip side of that coin is, this is what Jesus doesn't do. He does not consign Peter to that category of disqualified from leadership. He doesn't say, you know, Peter, I know you love me and you can be a Christian and you can serve faithfully in the church. But now, position of leadership in the church, that's really completely out of the question. That's not what he does. He actually restores Peter to greater responsibility, from simply following Christ to actually shepherding his people for the glory of Christ. And he's to feed those sheep, or shepherd those sheep, or tend those sheep. And what does that mean? And that means he is to feed them from and guide them in the truth of the Word of God. That is primarily what it means to feed and to shepherd God's sheep. It is to feed them from and guide them in the Word of God. James Boyce says we need to be a people, as we shepherd sheep, we need to be a people of the Bible. We really need to be in the Bible. Now, this just sounds really basic, but it's a good reminder. We need to be in the Bible, as Boyce goes on to say, systematically. That means in an organized, week-by-week way. Here at Fellowship, it's every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. We're working our way through the Bible. It's not just a Bible study. It's a worship service. But we are being fed from the Word of God. We have other opportunities that happen throughout the week or throughout the month for men to gather or for women to gather, or Sunday school classes that gather for all age groups on Sunday morning, so that we're working our way through the Bible in a systematic way. And those of us that fill the pulpit, we even try to do that very often. The Sunday morning might be in the Old Testament and the evening might be in the New Testament, or vice versa. Morning might be in New Testament, evening might be Old Testament, through historical books and things like the wisdom of the Proverbs and the Psalms and sometimes the prophets and sometimes the New Testament epistles, so that we're working through the whole of God's Word in a systematic way. Boyce goes on to say that ought to be done comprehensively. Again, that means throughout the whole of the Bible. In other words, we should never be content to be specialists in one part of the Bible. Now, there may be a place for New Testament professors and Old Testament professors and things like that, but the Christian should never be a specialist who only focuses on one part of the Scriptures. And even as we preach them and teach them and study them and encourage one another and counsel according to the Scriptures, we do that so that we might be spiritually healthy. And that is to say that we might live the Scriptures out in our lives, not just knowing things in our heads, but taking them to heart and having them truly guide the way that we walk before the Lord. But then there's another reminder here. They are always His sheep. We serve Him. All of us as Christians, we serve Him in His church. But it is His church and His sheep. Never try to make the church your mistress. She is the bride of Christ. So, He is the one who has redeemed her and restored her that she might serve Him. In Romans 5, we're told that Christ died, for the helpless, for the ungodly, for sinners. In Ephesians 2, that we're His workmanship, so that we might walk in good works. Christ redeems and restores sinners, so that we might serve Him. He did that with Moses, who lived to be about 40, thought that he would be the deliverer of God's people, slew an Egyptian, was driven into the desert to tend sheep for 40 years. 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh, 40 years in the desert. When you reach 80, what do you think if you're Moses? You know, I really could have been somebody if I hadn't blown it. But that 40 years in the desert was God getting Moses ready for the next 40 years, using him to deliver and lead God's people, because God redeems and restores sinners to serve him. Think about David, King David, a man after God's own heart, and yet a man who fell into horrible sin. And the occasion that precipitated it was really probably just David's laziness in deciding to kick back for a little while. And then he committed adultery with one of his best friend's wives and had his friend murdered, involving others in the plot, so causing other people to participate in his murder. And yet God was merciful to David and raised up from him some sons that were more faithful, some descendants that were less faithful, but ultimately bringing the Christ in the line of David. Think about Manasseh. You know, Manasseh is one of those that, I mean, you would look at Manasseh, King Manasseh, and go, no hope for this one. Has gone so far in the degeneracy of his sin that he sacrificed his own child in pagan worship. And then he's led away in hooks to Babylon. And, you know, you don't believe in jailhouse conversions, do you? I mean, people just say that to get out of trouble. But Manasseh genuinely repents, and God genuinely delivers. Or Peter denies Christ time and again. And yet Christ restores him and uses him to serve. Paul, a persecutor and a murderer of the church. And yet Christ saves him to use him for his own glory. So never buy that lie of Satan that it's too late, that all is lost, that God can't use that one, or that God can't use you anymore. Christ redeems and restores sinners to serve him. It's a reason that we ought to want, in every way that we can, we ought to want to see people restored, even after they fail. Because Christ redeems and restores sinners to serve him. Now, sometimes that entails painful confession. Sometimes it involves even scandalous consequences. But Christ redeems and restores sinners to serve him. But then there's a second thing that we see in this passage. Christ redeems and restores sinners to serve him, but be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. Be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. He goes on, Jesus goes on speaking to Peter in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And it goes on to tell us that Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. Now we look at this and we say, wait a minute, how does Peter know how he's going to die? Well, that phrase in verse 18, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. It was a euphemism for the process of crucifixion. As a convicted criminal was having to carry a portion of his cross to the place where he would be executed, they would very often, and we see this in the Gospels, Christ had to carry the cross member, or what you might call the crossbar or the crossbeam, but that piece that goes across to which his hands were nailed. Someone who had been convicted would have to carry their own instrument of execution to the place where they would be crucified. And so to have your hands stretched out was to have them stretched out and attached to this cross member that you would then have to carry. So basically what Jesus is saying to Peter is, when you were young, you did what you wanted to do. Isn't that kind of an exciting thing about youth? Young people often don't believe this when older people like us say it to them, but they get to sort of go where they want to go and do what they want to do. A lot of free time, a lot of energy, can heal quickly from even youthful folly, usually. But here, Peter's told, you know, when you get older, you're going to die on a cross. And you notice at that point, that Peter looks around at the disciple whom Jesus loves. This is John's way of referring to himself throughout the Gospel of John. So this catch the scene. Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to be crucified." Peter looks around at John and says, "What about him?" And you got to think that John's back there going, "Really? You're going to bring me into this?" So Jesus' answer is, if I want him to remain until I return, if I want him to not die until my second coming, if I want him to live forever, what is that to you? Basically, Jesus is saying, "Peter, none of your business. I'll do what I want to do with John. But you," at the end of verse 22, "Peter, you follow me." It's emphatic in the Greek. "Peter, it's none of your business what I do with John. You follow me." Peter and John are going to have different ministries and ways. They're both apostles. They're both in the inner circle of Jesus, even among the apostles, Peter, James, and John. They're sort of in the inner circle. Someone said they differ in personality in some ways. James Boyce says that Peter is a man of action, that John's the thinker. I don't know if John was always the thinker, but they have apparently different personalities. Peter sort of has the larger-than-life personality, but for whatever reason, Jesus seems to have had a particular affection for John. Peter will be crucified and dead in a few decades. John's ministry and life will last to around the end of the first century. So they're going to have very different lives. They're going to have different ministries. But Christ is emphatic. "You follow me. Don't look around finding reasons to judge my other servants. That's not your concern." Remember, Christ said elsewhere, don't judge another man's servant. To his own master he stands or falls. He doesn't answer to you. He answers to his master. So don't go around judging a master's servants. You follow your master. Be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. Are you careful not to compare and critique, to covet and condemn? Beware of comparing ministries. Beware of looking at others. And we can do one of two things. We can covet the gifts that they have and resent that they have them. Or we can look at others and not really appreciate and value the way they minister and smugly think that ours is more necessary and important. Be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. Again, beware of critiquing others because they don't do things exactly the way that you would or the way that we would. Be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. Be wary of expecting everybody to join and participate in and prioritize an area of ministry that's really important to you. When everybody's not called to be involved in that exact same area of ministry. You know, some people are very academically gifted, but it doesn't mean that everybody in the church ought to go through a 3-year course on Calvin's Institutes. Now, some of us love those kind of things, but that doesn't mean that that's what everybody should do or be expected to do. Beware of looking, if you're involved in mercy ministry, and then of thinking that everybody ought to be as heavily involved in mercy ministry as you are. If you're involved in children's ministry, with thinking that everybody ought to be as involved in children's ministry as you are. Be careful not to judge his servants in his church. And I love the analogy James Boyce uses, and some of us are old enough to kind of get this comparison. He said, some Christians and some churches are more like Campus Crusade for Christ, and some are more like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And if you go back to the decades ago when he wrote that, Campus Crusade for Christ was well known on the college campus for evangelism and much evangelistic zeal. And InterVarsity Christian Fellowship was known more for study and discipleship. So you would have a lot of books that were written by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, not so many, or InterVarsity Press, not so many that were written by Crusade that I know of. And yet Boyce said that those two groups had different areas of emphasis. Or another analogy he uses, some of us, some Christians and some churches are like obstetricians and some are like pediatricians. Some are really good at seeing people come into the world, at seeing people come to be born again. And others are very instrumental in taking care of them while they grow to maturity. And ideally, we should have people with all those gifts in every church, ideally. But be careful not to judge his servants in his church. Let me work in another application that as somebody who's 55 in a couple of months, my kids have told me that I can tend to get old and grumpy some days. And we need to always be mindful that some of us are young and some of us are not so young anymore. And youth is characterized by energetic self-confidence. The world is their oyster. And age is perhaps characterized more by measured wisdom. And yet, you need both of those, and each has its strengths and weaknesses. The weakness of energetic optimism is and self-confidence is overconfidence, and sometimes there's a little bit of naivete and folly. And measured wisdom is safer in some ways, but sometimes isn't as quick to take action where maybe it should. Be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. And here's the point. What are you called to do? What are you called to do? Now, I know sometimes that's a hard question for us to answer. And sometimes it begins with prayer and asking the counsel of other Christians. It means of wise and mature older Christians or more mature Christians. But it means evaluating things like, what are my gifts? What has God made me good at? And one commentator that I read years ago said, very often spiritual gifts are ordinary, ordinary talents sanctified. Some of our strengths that are inherent to us, when they're sharpened and discipled, may become very useful in the work of the kingdom. But what are your gifts? Or come in at another angle. What are your desires? What do you want to be involved in? And then as you've tried serving in different areas, and we tell people here at Fellowship, it's a safe place to fail. It's okay to try an area and learn that you're no good at it. I was actually a vacation Bible school coordinator years ago. That never should happen again in the church. Never should happen again. But it's okay to fail. But sometimes the failure is evaluating how God has actually gifted us. So to flip on the other side of the failure is there fruit? What are the areas in which when we serve, we see the Lord actually use us to bring much fruit? Where do we see the confirmation of the body of Christ saying to us, yes, you're truly gifted there? That's truly a blessing to our souls. And wherever God has called you to serve, you serve. But don't go through life critiquing and comparing with other Christians and either coveting their gifts or disregarding their gifts or expecting that they should participate in what it is that you're doing or they should have to suffer just as much as you're suffering. Be careful not to judge Christ's servants in his church. If we really love Christ, we'll follow and serve him. And that brings us to the third point, and that is follow and serve him until it kills you. How long do I have to keep up with this? How long do I have to keep doing it? Simple answer, until it kills you. Until you drop. Again, we noted, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands and you're going to go where you don't want to go. Something horrible is going to happen to you, Peter, but that is Christ signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. The way you're going to glorify God, Peter, is you're going to die on a cross. You're going to serve me until you die for it. One commentator has said, it is chiefly through suffering that we glorify God. Maybe to tweak that a little bit, it's the way we suffer and what we do in the midst of suffering by which we glorify God. But suffering is a great opportunity to glorify God. Do you see suffering that way? I'm not asking if you want to suffer. None of us wants to suffer. But do we see that it is a great opportunity to glorify God? But we are all called to serve until we die. There is only one question. You can branch it out a little bit. The only question is, when will you die? When will I die? We could throw in there when and how. But there's really no question that you'll die. And if Jesus doesn't come back, I'll die. The mortality rate.